As we draw to a close this morning the study of Gideon, I want to remind you that we have said all along, Gideon is the one called reluctant warrior. He is called the worried warrior. He is called the hesitant hero. And as we said before, he's a doubtful candidate for greatness. And yet, one of the most amazing biblical victories came through this person, Gideon, this believer who needed constant reassurance. Now, in chapter 8, we are into the mopping up category, operations of Gideon's battle, the Israelites' battle with the Midianites. And in chapter 8, we see the aftermath of that battle. Now, what you're going to see, and this is fascinating to me, Gideon's treatment at the hands of his friends, that is his fellow Israelites, was as bad as the treatment he got by the enemy, the Midianites and their allies. It's astounding to me. The treatment he got from some of his brother Israelites was as bad as the treatment by the enemy, the Midianites and their allies. And that's where we're at in this story in chapter 8, the aftermath of this battle. Now, Gideon and his 300 men are chasing by now 15,000 Midianite troops. They had begun with 135,000. 120 have been killed so far in the battlefield, and now many of them killed by each other. And now we see Gideon and his 300 very tired, very hungry troops are following these 15,000 remaining Midianites. That's where we are at in the history. Now, interestingly, we looked last week at Gideon's interaction with the Ephraimites. Remember, the Ephraimites hadn't been called to the original battle, and they were called later to help in the mopping up operations. But the thing is that they began to criticize Gideon and began to give him a hard time because they hadn't been called originally to the battle. Now, you may remember from last week's study, Gideon handled that situation with diplomacy. He handled it with tact. He handled it with humility and diffused the entire situation. Now, when we get into verse 4 and the following verses in chapter 8, we see an entirely different situation. Look with me at verse 4. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it, that is into the Transjordan area, east of the Jordan River. He said to the men of Succoth, these are the first Israelites that he encounters. The men of Succoth, by the way, are Israelites of the tribe of Gad. They are Israelites of the tribe of Gad. They live on the east side of the Jordan River. Gideon and his 300 men are pursuing them. And he says to the officials of Gad and the people of Gad, give my troops some bread. They're worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. So in other words, he says, I need help. I need for you to help me out with some bread. Give me some rest for my men so that we can continue the pursuit of the Midianites. But listen to how these Israelites, and that you need to keep that in mind because that helps us to understand what's about to happen. These are Israelites. These are brothers, brother Israelites to Gideon, and listen to how they respond. By the way, before you, maybe you've already read ahead, so you know how they responded. How would you expect them to respond? What should they do? They should help. They should offer help to them, right? They should offer help to them. That's the way they should respond. But the officials of Succoth in verse 6 say, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops? Now, what on earth does that mean? Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna? Well, in that day, one of the practices when you would overcome an enemy, you would take the leaders of that enemy and you would cut off their hands. And that was evidence that you were the victor. So basically they're saying, you haven't yet gotten the entire victory, and we're hedging our bets. You haven't yet got the entire victory because you don't have their hands. You haven't captured them yet. You haven't taken care of that yet. Why should we give bread to your troops? Some believe that they may even have been allies of Midian. They were hedging their bets. They were betting against Gideon. But more importantly, they were betting against God. And they didn't want to take sides. And they surely didn't want to take the side of the God of heaven, the side of the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. And they didn't want to take sides. So instead of helping Gideon and the 300, they ridiculed them. Instead of helping them, they refused to help them. Instead of helping them, they show contempt for Gideon and contempt for God. Now that'll help us to understand why Gideon responds in the way he does. He threatens retribution in verse 7. Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." Now, you say, well, Gideon was so tactful, so diplomatic, showed such humility with the Ephraimites. Why does he respond this way? Because they're siding with the enemies. They have made their decision that they would rather be with the enemies of God than be with God's own people. That makes them what? Traitors. That makes them traitors. And Gideon's going to treat them like traitors. Well, verse 8. From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, that is, for food and rest. But they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Apparently they had a unique protective tower in their area that they used for defense. He said, "When I come back, I will tear down this tower." How do they respond? How do his fellow? By the way, the men of Peniel, they are also Israelites of the tribe of Gad. They are also Israelites who lived in the east side of the Jordan River. They should have been the first to step up to say, "I'll help you." Instead, they hedged their bets. Instead, they allied themselves with Gideon. Instead, they ridicule, refuse to help, and showed once again contempt for Gideon and ultimately contempt for God. Well, verses 10 to 12. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. 120,000 are already lying dead. There are 15,000 left. But still, Gideon is following them with just how many men? 300. 300. Still an overwhelming force, but God's on his side. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jabaha, and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Now, by the way, do you remember what he threatened? He said, "I'm going to punish you with thorns, desert thorns and briars, for not helping." Then Gideon came, verse 15, then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth. Now, wouldn't you like to have been there? Wouldn't that have been an interesting place to be when these leaders are rounded up by Gideon and his soldiers and rounded up, and there Gideon is victorious over Zeba and Zalmunna. Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, here, and there they stand before them, are Zeba and Zalmunna. That is, you trusted in them instead of in me. You trusted in them instead of God, and here they are in my custody, defeated. About whom you taunted me by saying, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men? And then Gideon carries out his threat. They had sided with the enemies. They had refused to help God's servant on God's mission. They were disloyal to God, disloyal to their people, disloyal to Gideon. And so verse 16, he took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. Now, scholars are not clear on what that means. Did it mean that he gave these elders of the city of Succoth a severe flogging? It's possible that it means that he flogged them with these desert briars and thorns, which would be a pretty severe punishment. Others believe that what it actually is referring to here is that he dragged these leaders through the briars and the thorns, which would inevitably lead to their deaths. We don't know for certain which it was, but it was the retribution for what they did by refusing to help them as they were doing God's work and taking the side of the enemies of God instead of taking the side of God. Verse 17, he also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. They suffered the result and the retribution and the consequences of their actions in denying God, denying Gideon, and encouraging the enemy. Well, verse 18, then he has Zeba and Zalmunna. What kind of men did you kill at Tabor? And he has some reference to some earlier battle that they had been involved with. He says, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? And Zeba and Zalmunna answered him, men like you, each one with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. In other words, most believe that Gideon is talking about his own flesh and blood. These were brothers of his that were killed by Zeba and Zalmunna at Tabor. And so Gideon is taking the place of the avenger, the avenger of blood, under the lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. You can look that up on your own sometime. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 23 and following gives us that law. You probably think of it more as the eye for eye and a tooth for a tooth law. Now, remember, the reason for that law wasn't to encourage retribution. It was to limit retribution, so that if somebody injured you in some way, you couldn't go beyond that in getting retribution upon them. If they injured your eye, you could only go as far as their eye. If they injured your tooth, you could only go as far as their tooth. You couldn't kill somebody for injuring your tooth. You see, it was the law, the lex talionis, was a law to limit response and retribution. But here it seems that these are blood brothers to Gideon, and he is taking the place of the avenger of his kinsmen, and he says to them, as surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, kill them. But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Now, by the way, that would have been one of the reasons he would turn to his son and tell his son to put them to death as the the kinsman avenger of the family is because it would insult, in that day, it would insult Ziba and Zalmunna. Once they were captured, they knew where they were headed. They knew that death was what would happen to them, and they took it as a slight to be killed by somebody of lesser stature than them. And that's what's happening here. That's why Gideon tells his son to do it, but his son won't do it. So verse 21, Ziba and Zalmunna said to Gideon, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. Now those ornaments would become important later. Those ornaments, along with other jewelry that Gideon collected, that was turned into an ephod, that was used by the Israelites to take them away from God, that jewelry around their camels' necks, that jewelry he collected, was used in divination, was used in the worship of false gods. That's going to become important later in the story of Gideon's life. Ziba and Zalmunna say, "Come, do it yourself." So Gideon stepped forward, killed them, took the ornaments off their camels' necks, ornaments that have connection with false worship. Then the aftermath later on sometime, verse 22 tells us that the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson." In other words, set up a dynastic kingdom in Israel. Become a dynasty of kings. Rule over us, you, your son, your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. First of all, yes, Gideon was the human vessel that God used to save them, but ultimately they should have recognized who was it who saved them. It was God who saved them. It was God who saved them. Ultimately, they should have had recognition that Gideon was the human vessel, but it was God who saved them. And here we have the people wrongly clamoring for a king, once again putting their hope in humans to keep them out of trouble, to deliver them from their enemies, instead of putting their trust in God. Listen to Gideon's response. But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." That's the right answer. That's the right answer. "I won't rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. God will rule over you." Right answer. But then listen to what Gideon does. Verse 24. And he said, "I do have one request." Remember those ornaments around the camel's neck? "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. That, I believe, is about 43 pounds of gold. Not counting the ornaments, the pendants, the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on the camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. In other words, the people of Israel, instead of worshiping God, what do? Gideon makes this gold ephod, which was used to consult God, and the people began to worship the gold ephod instead of God. Instead of God. All Israel prostituted themselves. That's what it was considered. They were being disloyal to God. They were being disloyal to God. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Thus, and here's the good news, thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, the Baal fighter, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Anybody know what Abimelech means? This is a good day to be talking about Abimelech because it means my father is king. My father is king. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Sorry, let me say that the right way. You see, Gideon refuses to become their king. But what does he do? He begins to act like a king. He begins to live like a king. How do we know that? Well, we see that he has purple king's garments, according to verse 26. In verse 30, he has a literal harem, as did kings of that day. In verse 31, he goes so far as to name his son Abimelech, "My father is king." You see what he did? Despite his great victory, and he is known as a man with a great victory of faith, despite that great victory, he left a snare. He left a snare for the Israelites. And so what comes from his life is false worship of a gold ephod that he produced. Midian was subdued. They had 40 years of peace. By the way, this is the last period of peace that the book of Judges talks about. But Gideon left some snares that would come back later to hurt the Israelites. And I think to hurt his legacy. We're not going to study this part of the book of Judges, but Abimelech later kills all of his brothers. He had 70 brothers, and he kills all but one of them. Why? Because he believes his name. My father is king. If his father is king, what's he going to be? King. So Gideon, at the end of his life, becomes a snare for all of his greatness, for all of the glory of the victory that he gained over the Midianites. At the end of his life, he leaves a snare for the people and for his own family. Now that brings up to me something that you and I ought to think about, something that you and I ought to take into consideration in our lives, and that is, how are we going to finish? Some of us are a little closer to the finish line than the rest of you. And the question is, how am I going to finish? Every one of us should be concerned about that. How am I going to finish? Gideon left a snare for his people Israel and left a snare for his own family. And unfortunately, it taints his legacy. The legacy of a tremendous victory that God gave him, and it taints his legacy because of the effort, because the way he lived and acted like a king, and because of what his son did. He sowed the seeds of all of those things. That leads me to two warnings that I want to talk about as we finish looking at Gideon's life. The first warning is this, is that you and I can inadvertently build monuments to human accomplishments. You and I can inadvertently build monuments to human accomplishments. We have to always keep the vision before us that it's God's accomplishments. It's what God has done in our lives. It's what God has done through our lives. I often mention Oswald Chambers. I particularly like Oswald Chambers for many reasons, But for one of the reasons, and I want to share a story I've shared with the church in the past, I studied Oswald Chambers' life intently because he was the subject of my master's thesis. And I studied both his life, put him in a historical perspective of when he lived, as well as studied his theology. And so it was the life and theology of Oswald Chambers. And one story that I've shared before, but just stands out to me as something that just encapsulates his life. There's so many things that encapsulate his life. You know who Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest? He wrote that devotional book that I mention all the time. He started, one of the things, he did many interesting things in his life. By the way, he was British, but he visited America, spent some years in America, teaching here in America, then went back to Britain. Then he wound up going from Britain to Egypt to minister to the troops in World War I, and that's where he died, because he contracted his appendix burst, and he was in great pain for days, but he would not go to the doctor there because he said, if I go to the doctor, I'm going to keep the doctors from treating the wounded soldiers, and I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get in the way. Well, it turns out his appendix had burst, and you know what happens with an untreated burst appendix. Well, it went septic, and he died. He died at the age of 43 in Zeytun, Egypt. Well, one of the things he did before winding up in Egypt was he started a Bible college in Chapham, England, called the Bible Training College. That's a great title for a Bible college, right? The Bible Training College. And this one of the great stories I love about him, somebody came to him once and they said to him, we would like to endow your college. What do you think would happen today if somebody went to administrators of a college and said, we want to endow your college? They would begin naming buildings after them. They would begin talking about, well, how soon can we get the check? Can we do a money transfer before you leave the room? You know? Nobody would turn down an endowment. But Oswald Chambers did. And you know why? He said to the person, I'm sorry, I won't accept you setting up an endowment for the school. Because if you endow the school, it may go on longer than God intends for it to. Wow. It may go on longer than God intends for it to. I mean, he could have thought this endowment is fantastic. It'll allow the school to continue. It'll be a monument to my name. But that didn't matter to him. You see, we can inadvertently build monuments to human accomplishments and forget that it's really God's accomplishments that matter. The second warning I see here from the end of Gideon's life is this. We have to humbly realize that we really don't know how we'll finish. We have to humbly recognize that we really don't know how we'll finish. I am not asking for a show of hands, but if I did, I would be willing to bet that if I said, do you want to finish well, that every one of you would raise your hands. And my hand would be raised as well. But the truth is that we have to recognize that we really don't know how we'll finish. Will we finish well or will we finish foolishly? Will we finish well or will we throw it all away on some foolish decision or action? Dr. Harry A. Ironside lived from 1876 to 1951. He was a Bible teacher, evangelist, author, pastor, and at the end of his life, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. Spent many years at Moody Bible Institute, but at the end of his life, taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. And his students report that in his final series of lectures at DTS, he would often pray in the classes these words, "Oh God, keep me from becoming a foolish old man." Wow. a man who had spent his entire life, who influenced thousands upon thousands of people for Jesus Christ, who influenced countless numbers of students at Moody Bible Institute and Dallas Theological Seminary, who inspired so many to Christian service and taught them. And at the end of his life, he is praying, "Oh God, keep me from becoming a foolish old man." Because he recognized in humility that we really don't know how we'll finish. So we need to stay close to God. We need to stay in His Word. We need to stay in prayer so that we'll finish well, so that we can say, like Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, "I have kept the faith." The very end of his life, Paul could say, "I've kept the faith." You know, he wasn't worried about the execution that was coming. He was just happy, "I kept the faith. I kept the faith." Well, let me share one more thing with you, then we'll be done for today. We won't really get into introducing Jephthah. The consequences of Gideon's private life did perhaps more damage for the nation than whatever public good he had done. No matter who you are, moral flaws can cause lasting problems, even if we think they're private. Our private sins can lead public consequences, even if we've been faithful in other parts of our lives. We need to be constantly watchful against temptation and root out sin wherever it appears. Sometimes Satan's strongest attacks come in the quiet that follows great victory. Next week, we'll get into Judges 10, verse 6 to 18, which introduces us to Jephthah, the next curious person that God uses that we'll study. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for what you teach us through Gideon. Oh Lord, we're all at various stages of our lives chronologically, as well as various stages of our lives spiritually and our spiritual chronology. Wherever we find ourselves, Lord, help us to remember the end. While eternal life is guaranteed, that we will finish well is not. Help us not, as Dr. Ironside prayed, help us not to be foolish men and women and throw it all away, but help us to be faithful to the end. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.